today as we come to the table.
And although Judas brought back the money, we're going to see in a moment, he was only sorry and didn't run to Jesus Christ. And sorrow gets no one into heaven, only repentance. And herein lies our first warning for us as a body, and maybe for some of you that don't know the Lord. If you're sorry for your sin, that's not enough. Even if you prayed today and said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, that's not going to get you forgiven. The Bible says you have to repent. The Lord said, if you don't repent, your sins aren't forgiven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not be sorry, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's going to be a lot of sorrowful people that are going to end up separated from God for eternity.
Wow, that's such an important distinction. Being sorry is our natural response to doing something bad. But repenting is both being sorry and turning away from sin. It's a lot easier to be sorry than it is to repent, isn't it? In today's message, Pastor Mark will teach you about the grace that's found in repentance. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary, Knoxville. Have you found yourself in a pattern of being sorry but not repenting? The final trials of Jesus have great examples of the difference between the two. It may not sound like a huge deal at first, but the difference is what separated the Apostle Peter from Judas. One ended up in heaven, and the other did not. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, as he begins his message, The Political Trials.
If you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up to Matthew, chapter 27. Now, here today, we look at what I'm calling the political trial. But if you remember, we said there are multiple trials that Jesus went through as he went to the cross. We typically think about the trial of Jesus, and then that's kind of it. But there really were multiple trials. And actually, when we get to Pilate, we're going to see that it was really more Pilate on trial than it was Jesus. The whole time, the Lord is ministering to him, trying to reach him, and giving him opportunities to come to the Lord. What an amazing thing that is. The person that's about to condemn you to death, you're spending the whole time leading them to Christ. And that's who our God is. But again, as I said, multiple trials. What were all those trials? I want to run through it first with you, and then we'll jump into the passage. Remember, he was arrested that night where we left off last time. Peter had denied him. They were in the garden. They went to the first trial, which was at Ananias, and that is Caiaphas. But in the other gospel that tells us, first they went to Ananias. Now, who was Ananias? He was the high priest before Caiaphas. And oftentimes you see in the gospels, Ananias and Caiaphas both mentioned as the high priest. They both weren't high priests. Caiaphas was the high priest. But Ananias was mentioned and often run to because he was the older of the two. He had been the high priest before Caiaphas. And so the people looked to him as kind of the real high priest for a lot of people, especially the older crowd. He was the guy they went to. And he was actually from the Aaronic line, that is Aaron's line. So officially could be that priest, if you will. Whereas Caiaphas wasn't really from Aaron's line. It was more of a political position for him. So Ananias was still looked to first by the people. So they go to Ananias, and then after going to Ananias on that first night, they go over to Caiaphas, and then there it's after Caiaphas, we saw last week in that second trial where Peter denies him three times. After that, they put Jesus down into the dungeon that's in Caiaphas's place. You know, it's interesting, when you go to Israel, there's a few places that they know exactly where things really happened. A lot of things are, well, this may have happened here, this may have happened there. We know it was somewhere, but not exactly. This is one of the places they know it's exactly where it happened. Why? There weren't many dungeons in Jerusalem, very few. As a matter of fact, maybe only one. There might be a second one if I'm trying to remember exactly, but certainly we know there's one there at Caiaphas's place, which means we know the dungeon they kept the Lord in that night. And I've been in this dungeon more than once. And I go down in there, and every time I go down there, I just think, Lord, you were down here. And of course, they have it, you know, slightly lit up when you're in there now, when you go into it. But I think about the Lord being down in there, total darkness that final night, and just all that he went through, thinking about the agony, the prayer, just being beaten as he was already, and all that he went through. He spent that night, right before this, there in that dungeon. Then they're going to bring him up out of that dungeon. He's going to go again to the Sanhedrin, to a place called the place of hewn stone. It was the room of hewn stone. And it was a special room that was built for the Sanhedrin. Now, who was the Sanhedrin? They were 71 of the religious leaders. And, of course, the high priest being over all of them. They were the ones that were trying Jesus. And they tried Paul later on, etc. The religious leaders of the nation. Really what we'd almost call Congress today, because they were the ones who did the laws of the land for the children of Israel. And this room of hewn stone actually looked a lot like Congress. If you see Congress and the rounded seats and the main thing up front, it was a lot like that. It was a rounded room that was built onto the north wall of the temple, against the wall, and they would go in there and have all their meetings. And so the high priest would be where I'm standing right now. They would have brought Jesus in to stand before him for this trial where they condemn him and all that goes with that. And that would have been, of course, the trial that he had, his third trial that morning. Then again, they sent him from there over to Pilate, which was his fourth trial. Pilate then at that trial finds out that he was in the district of Herod. So then he goes, oh, I'm going to send you over to Herod. So he sends him over to Herod, and that again is his fifth trial. The Lord says nothing to Herod, as you know. He had nothing to say to him. What a sad state to be in when the Lord has nothing to say to us. And then he sends him back to Pilate, finally for the sixth and final trial, and that's the one we're going to see today. So these are all the trials that make up this very busy day that's happening to the Lord. And as we said, where we take up here, the Lord is in the dungeon. They're going to call him out of the dungeon. And we're going to see the scenes change back and forth. It's going to start with them bringing him out and sending him to Pilate. Then it's going to jump over into this kind of closing episode in the life of Judas, the betrayer. And then it's going to go right back to the room there where the trial's taking place with Jesus in front of Pilate. So it bounces around a little bit. But if you can imagine the scenes changing, just like you're watching a show or whatever, that's what we're going to see. So chapter 27, verse 1, it says, when morning came, that is, he's down in that dungeon, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. So they gathered together, they made their plan, they sent for him down there in the dungeon, they bound him, they brought him out of that dungeon, they brought him to this hall of hewn stone that was there on the north side, built onto the temple walls that surround the immediate temple. And they have this time. It doesn't tell us much about it here. The other gospels tell us, again, they mocked him and they beat him and everything that took place. So he went through further abuse there. And verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So now we see this whole scene where, again, he's taken over to Pontius Pilate, and then he's going to be shifted over to see this thing that happened with Judas, and we'll come back. Now, again, before we go over to look at Judas, let's talk a little bit about Pontius Pilate. Because I want to lay the groundwork for you about Pontius before we get to him in just a moment so you know a little bit more about him. I think it adds, kind of puts flesh on it for you to give you a greater understanding of the man he was standing in front of. Pontius Pilate was a hardened soldier. He was a very great soldier, a strong soldier according to his reputation. He had come, again, not from that region. He was from the Rome region and, again, had come in there, had been appointed as a prefect, which is a ruler of that region. But the way that he got his position was at Caesar's palace, not the one in Las Vegas, but the one in Rome, he had the Praetorian Guard. They were the elite of the elite. Now remember, Rome was the greatest army in the world at this time. So imagine the elite of the elite. I guess people consider that today, or at least from my mindset, would be like the Navy SEALs or whatever. That would be like the Praetorian Guard. And they were the ones that were there in Caesar's palace. They protected Caesar specifically, and they were used for the real dangerous and specific missions that he did. Well, the leader over all these tough guys, so the number one soldier in the world over the other tough guy soldiers, was a guy by the name of Secundus. And Secundus was real good friends with a man by the name of Pilate. So, loving Pilate, knowing he was a great soldier, this opening came up in Jerusalem for a prefect. A prefect simply means a ruler over that region. So Secundus goes to Caesar and says, hey, I know the guy for the job. He goes, who is that? He goes, Pilate. He's the one. He's hardened. He's tough. He's the guy. He'll be able to handle the Jews. The Jews had a reputation of being a little bit tumultuous. Again, as we're going to see even today. And Rome didn't like uprisings. They didn't like tumult. They wanted somebody that could keep everything under control. And again, keep the Jews under control. And again, that's a hard thing to do. Imagine the Jews of this day were, there's nothing really to compare them to. Probably the closest I could compare them to today would be radical Islam. They would literally, if they could, blow themselves up for the cause of their religion or whatever they believed in. They would die for it. They would do whatever. So he said, look, we need somebody really tough to go in that region to handle these guys. And so Pilate was the man to go in. So Pilate gets appointed as the prefect over this region. And again, it's a lot of problems already on the onset. First of all, he didn't like the Jews. Kind of hard to go to a region and rule over the people that you don't like. They're going to know you don't like them. They're not going to like you, and it's going to make it more difficult. That's going to add more tension to already a tumultuous group of people, again, which he was trying to keep under control. And secondly, he was known to be a hard and cruel man with an attitude, and the Jews were known to be hard and cruel with attitude as well. Again, look at the way they treated Jesus. And so although they had this veneer of the religious whatever of the world, they had this hard, cruel background that everyone knew about. And so where Pilate's home was in a place called Caesarea. Now, you've heard of Caesarea. There's Caesarea and there's Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was further inland, if you will, toward Mount Hermon. But Caesarea was on the coast. And it was a beautiful palace that they gave him to live in. It would have been a very high-paying job, a very prestigious job. He would have spent most of his time there at the palace, on the ocean, by the way. The Mediterranean is beautiful there. Of course, again, you go the Israel trip, you get to see it. You can still see the foundation of Pilate's palace that's there and his pool that was out there next to the ocean. It's beautiful. And you still see some of the carvings and all. It's just a gorgeous place. And so that was where he would spend most of his time. And no doubt he's thinking, look, I can handle this. I'll stay mostly at Caesarea Philippi. I'll only deal with the Jews when I have to, and it won't be a big deal. And, of course, when would that be? The feast days. He would go down with his praetorian, some of his guard on the feast days, and be there in Jerusalem because he had to oversee the crowds, make sure things were under control, make sure that it was well governed, if you will. And, of course, this being a feast time, this is why Pilate is here as we see at this time. But now, going back to before this, on the history of Pilate, when Pilate arrived his first evening to kind of set up camp in the Antonio Fortress, and by the way, the Antonio Fortress, if you see a picture in your mind of the temple, maybe you've seen those pictures of the ancient temple, second temple, you can see the walls around the temple. Again, this hall of hewn stone was built into the wall on the right side or the northern side of it, and over in the northern western corner is the Antonio Fortress. And that's where he would come and stay when he was there. That's where the soldiers would be. That's where any trials that had to come before Pilate would be. And that's where the Lord's going to be taken before him for his trial while he's there. Well, when Pilate got there, he brought in all of the regular Roman regalia. He brought in the flags, you know, the emblems, the ensigns with, you know, the eagles and all the different things that the Jews considered to be idols. You couldn't have images on the Temple Mount. Any image whatsoever was an insult to the Jewish people. So he comes in the evening, sets all that up. The next morning, the Jews wake up and they have a fit. So his pretty much first day on the job doesn't go that well in a place he's supposed to go and keep the peace. And so they have this big fit, and he's like, I don't have time for you guys. You're a bunch of nuts. Get over it. It's a picture of an eagle or whatever, or a statue. He takes off and goes up to Caesarea, to his palace, because that's where he's going to be living now. But the Jews, being radical like they are and not about to allow images on the Temple Mount, 7,000 of them head up to Caesarea, and they stand outside of his palace and say, we're not leaving until you come and remove those idols from our Temple Mount. And so he's in there and goes, and they say, you know, sir, these men are out there and they've done this. He goes, these guys are crazy. Go tell them if they don't leave, I'm putting them all to death right now. And he was the kind of man that would do it. He didn't have a problem spilling blood. He was known as a hardened soldier. So they go out and say, look, if you don't leave right now, Pilate said he's going to put all of you to death. According to history, they all at that moment got down on the ground and put their heads sideways on the ground. And he realized, they went back in and said, Pilate, these guys just put their heads down to be cut off out there, 7,000 of them. And Pilate's like, these guys are nuts. He said, I'm not going to start right off on my job killing 7,000 Jews and getting Rome mad at me. He said, I'm supposed to come here and bring peace. He said, all right, go tell them I'll take it down. So he gave in and took it down, didn't like it. They took it all down. That's the setting of what we're looking at here. That's the relationship. Now, during this time, over the next few years, there were other run-ins with the Jews. There was a time he killed some 3,000 Jews. The gospel tells us there was a time he mingled the blood of the Jews with the Pool of Siloam. We don't know what happened there, but again, he didn't have a problem killing them, but he didn't want there to be these major complaints and tumults. And over the years, there were these complaints that made it back to Rome about how he wasn't keeping things in order. Again, it would be hard to keep the Jews in order the way they were. And so again, especially with hating Rome and Rome not really getting along with them. So finally, he'd done so much that Rome sent back a message to him. I believe it was Tiberius by this time, and said, look, if I get one more message about something, one more thing goes wrong in Jerusalem, you're out of there. Well, this was a cush job. A lot of money, a lot of, you know, benefits, free Roman meal bread. I mean, he had lots of things that were just Caesar salad, no charge. He had a lot of benefits being the ruler. He didn't want to lose that. Again, the prefect, the ruler over that region or whatever. And he thought, you know what? Okay, from now on, I'm just going to toe the line. We're going to not have any more problems or whatever. Little did he know he was heading into the trial of Jesus Christ, which is going to be a major, major tumult for for the people. That's Pontius Pilate. Now, by the way, Pontius was married to a lady by the name of Claudius. Claudius was known to believe in the scriptures of the Jews. She wasn't necessarily known during that time being a believer, but she believed in the scriptures. She respected the scripture of the Jews. She revered it. She feared it. And according to some secular history later on, she actually became a Christian. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but either way, so he's got a religious wife, at least, that respects the Jewish scriptures. You got a guy who has nothing to do with the Jewish scriptures, but does fear the gods and all the setting here. And that's where we take up again as we go on. Now, that's, again, just Pilate. But now, so keep that in your mind. We'll come back to that for the trial. Now the scene shifts, if you will, to starting in verse 3 of Judas. At the same time, they're talking about Jesus being taken to the governor. Judas now is going to be taking his life. Look what it says. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, that is that Jesus was condemned, and the word means wrongfully condemned, was remorseful. Now, slight pause here. This word remorseful is very different from the word repentance in the New Testament. Repentance in the New Testament is an action word. What it means is it's when you are convicted of your sin, you do something about it and you stop sinning. You break off that relationship. You pay that money back. You do whatever's right. Whatever needs to be made right, you made right. You repent. You turn from your sin and you turn to God. That's what repentance means in the New Testament, and it's an action word. Remorseful is very different. Remorseful just means you're sorry. It's like, I know I've done something wrong. I feel bad about it. I wish I hadn't done it, but I'm not going to change. That's the word used here. You see, Judas was sorry, but he wasn't repentant. And by the way, that's the difference between Judas and Peter and why one got into the kingdom and one didn't. See, Peter also denied the Lord. Now, you could say it wasn't a betrayal, whatever technicality you want to get into there, semantic, but he did deny the Lord 3 times. Judas betrayed the Lord, which is even worse, but why was Peter forgiven and Judas wasn't? Because Peter was repentant. He turned from his sin and ran to Jesus Christ. And although Judas brought back the money, we're going to see in a moment, he was only sorry and didn't run to Jesus Christ. And sorrow gets no one into heaven, only repentance. And herein lies our first warning for us as a body, and maybe for some of you that don't know the Lord. If you're sorry for your sin, that's not enough. Even if you prayed today and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. That's not going to get you forgiven. The Bible says you have to repent. The Lord said, if you don't repent, your sins aren't forgiven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not be sorry, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's going to be a lot of sorrowful people that are going to end up separated from God for eternity. You don't want to be that person. So make sure you clearly understand the difference between sorrow and repentance and go toward repentance. So, well, this is where he is. He was sorrowful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying the innocent blood. Now, you're looking at it going, my Bible doesn't say the innocent blood. My Bible just says by betraying innocent blood. In the original Greek, there's a definite article there, a the, that the editors left out, probably just to make it read more in our normal language today. And that would be, I've betrayed innocent blood. That's how we would think most people would say it. But I think this is a huge deletion that should be there. And why do I say that? Because the way that he said it in this hall of hewn stone with the Sanhedrin in front of him, remember, he's gone into that room and all the Sanhedrin's there. He says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. That would have been a massive statement to them. Because what he's saying is, not just innocent blood, like this guy's not guilty, but the innocent blood, that is the blood from God that was to save mankind, the representation through the Passover lamb. This was the one. I am recognizing, I am acknowledging that it is his innocent blood and only by his innocent blood that we can be saved. Now you might say at a moment, why in the world would he recognize that? Why didn't Judas repent? You see, the Lord gave Judas opportunity after opportunity to repent. Even the night he came to betray him, he said, friend, why have you come? The Lord was giving him a way of escape. He was giving him a chance to repent. Judas rejected it. And Judas says, because he rejected it, his heart went across the line. It became so hard with so many opportunities and directly in the Lord's face in that final follow-through of betrayal that now he couldn't repent. And guys, here's the warning. The Bible says it's not that some people won't repent, it's that they can't. That is, we all have the opportunity to repent up to a point. Now, I believe that many people make it all the way to their deathbed with the ability to repent. And if you've got loved ones and they're about to die, you need to be giving them the gospel. But the Bible very clearly teaches that some people, I don't know how many, But some people cross that line before they die where there is no chance of repentance and no chance to turn because their heart becomes too hard. This is where Judas was. He had denied so clearly the evidence for so long, now he couldn't repent. Listen, again, the second warning for us, don't be that person. If God is convicting you that you need to give your life to the Lord and you're still going, I don't know what I think about that, I'll put it off. He's saying, look, there's going to come a point where it's not that you choose this morning not to receive Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to, even if you understand that he is the innocent blood. I find that the wording here, the innocent blood, intriguing, because here's what the Bible says. Leviticus 17 says only blood can forgive sin. But then it goes on to say that the blood of animals cannot forgive sin. Tainted blood cannot forgive sin. It has to be the blood of a man that is untainted. And you say, well, Jesus lived perfectly. Listen, that's not why it was innocent blood. Let me explain something to you. And this is kind of a trick question. Not that you would answer, but don't. If you lived a completely sinless life, could you make it into heaven? No. If you lived from birth till death and never sinned, the Lord would say, depart from me. You can't enter. Why? Because it says in the garden that when Adam sinned, it tainted the bloodline of every single person born after that because we all came from Adam. And what that means is because we got tainted bloodline with sin, every person that's born, it's in us already. When that baby's in the womb, it's already a sinner. When the baby comes out of the womb, it's a sinner. When we live a life, even a good person, we are sinners because it's in our blood. You can't get away from it. But herein lies the problem. First of all, that's why we have to be born again. That's why we have to be forgiven. And that's why you can't do good enough things to get to heaven. It doesn't matter how good you are, your blood is tainted. And because you have tainted blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But herein lies a problem with God and mankind. How then do I save mankind? If they're all born with tainted blood, and no matter how good they are, nobody can go to heaven, how do we save them? We have to go there ourselves and live out life for them as a man with untainted blood and die for their sins, because only blood can take sin away. So Jesus came to the earth, was put supernaturally in a virgin birth into the womb of Mary, was born without Adam's tainted bloodline. He had the Father's untainted bloodline. He took that blood, unsinful all of his life, went to the cross, spilled it on the cross, and the Father said, now blood is paid for the sin of mankind, and it's blood that I'll accept. And you see, that's why there is no other religious leader. There is no other high written religious book. There is no other way. That's why the Bible says there's no other way in which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. It's not just because of his goodness and the truth of his word. It's the bloodline was tainted, and unless you have pure blood, you can't get in, and nobody does except through Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have to say you need to receive the innocent blood, and you've got to ask God to forgive you and wash you with the innocent blood so you can enter into the kingdom of God. And so when he made this statement, it was a powerful statement. It was something that probably got their attention. What do you mean, the innocent blood? We don't care about this Jesus and what you're saying is the innocent blood. He said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, we don't care. You're the one that did this. And so, you know, you deal with it. And they didn't care. And that's interesting. Judas, here his name means he shall be praised. This is one person who did not live up to his name.
Thanks for joining us as we come to the table of God's Word with Pastor Mark Kirk. In this series, Pastor Mark is teaching from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Do you remember the day you discovered the kingdom of heaven when Jesus first called your name? Just like the disciples who dropped everything to follow him, you were ready right then to give up everything else in your life to be with Jesus. As Pastor Mark goes through Matthew in this series, think back to that first love and let the flame be rekindled. Put yourself into the story and drop your nets to follow the teacher who performs miracles. And then sit at his feet and learn how to love. We're so glad you've decided to join us for this series. There's nothing greater than spending time together at the feet of our Lord. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry out of Calvary, Knoxville. If you're in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, we'd love to see you in person. We have services on Saturday at 6 p.m., Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m., and Wednesday nights at 7. You can find our location at calvaryknoxville.org. And if you can't make it in person, You can find all sorts of messages available at thewaymedia.net or just download the Way Media app. Well, we've come to the end of our time together for today, but Pastor Mark has much more to share as we go through the book of Matthew. So make sure to join us the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.